Church. And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. How did we get here? I mean, really, how did we get to this place? This place where Jesus, the best and most righteous man who ever lived, is being condemned as deserving death. That's how Mark puts it here in chapter 14 of the Gospel of Mark. They all condemned him as deserving death. Matthew, in his gospel, has it even more directly. They answered, "He deserves death." If you're a grammar nerd, we say that Mark is using indirect speech, whereas Matthew is using direct speech, but the meaning is the same. Luke and John, in their Gospels, don't actually tell us much about this particular scene. You know, that's one of the things that's easy to miss reading the Gospels. All four Gospel writers tell us the story of the arrest and condemnation of Jesus, but each of them is interested in different details. And you have to put all four Gospels together to get the full picture. We've been talking about this recently, how the writers of the New Testament, real human people at particular times and places, working with eyewitness testimony, their own and other people's, having to make real decisions about which of the million things that happened to put in and which to leave out, based on considerations we don't always think about, how each of the writers include different sets of details guided by the Holy Spirit, but then it falls to us to put them all together. Putting them all together, we learn that there were actually, between the arrest of Jesus and the crucifixion, five separate trials, depending on your definition of trial. Three religious trials, two secular trials. Just a quick walk through them, if you please. First of all, there was a kind of private trial. I guess you could call it an interview, but a particularly hostile one, where Jesus was brought before Annas. John calls him the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, only John tells us about this little private trial. And it's a really interesting window into the politics of the time. At the time, remember, Rome ruled Judea directly. And as a part of that, Rome reserved to itself the right to appoint the high priest. Annas had been high priest, but he was deposed by Rome in AD 15. However, a lot of people still thought of him as, quote unquote, the real high priest, which was maybe why, after several unsuccessful candidates, none of whom lasted more than a year or so, Rome decided to install Annas' son-in-law, Caiaphas, into the job in AD 18. It was a good combination for them. Caiaphas as the official high priest, their guy that they could work with, but Annas as sort of the high priest emeritus, like the power behind the throne. And that's why then Jesus first has this private trial before Annas, for Annas to kind of decide what he thinks. And if I were preaching from John this morning, I would really spend some time on that. But I'm not. Today, Mark. Where Mark starts, Annas has already sent Jesus over to his son-in-law Caiaphas, who has summoned the religious leaders together for a second trial. Now, all of this is taking place in the house, Matthew calls it the palace, of the high priest. And there's a reason for that, which we'll talk about in a bit. But this is basically an unofficial trial, off the books. If you work in an office, this is like the meeting before the meeting that you have so that the meeting that you're going to have doesn't last very long. Do you know about those? The pre-meeting meeting, this is that. But this second unofficial trial is the one that Mark is telling us about here in Mark 14 that we heard about in our scripture reading. And there's a sense in which, religiously speaking, this trial is the one that matters. All four gospel writers at least mention it in passing, although, as I said, Luke and John don't give us the details. But then, in the morning, Jesus gets his official public trial in the chamber of the Sanhedrin, third trial. But that's basically just a show trial with a foregone conclusion. Those are the three religious trials. And then Jesus is passed over to Pilate, who briefly passes him to Herod. That's trials 4 and 5, secular trials. And that's the whole story, 5 trials. But this morning, as the Gospel of Mark lays it out, I want to begin with that moment from that second trial, the one in the high priest's house, that moment when verdict is rendered and sentence passed. We may miss the point that that's what it is because it doesn't read like a contemporary official court transcript, but that's what we're being given. The high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. It's a summary of the court action against Jesus. The charge, blasphemy, the verdict, guilty, the sentence, death. That's what Mark is telling us. And at least on the surface, that's all Mark is telling us. But read more closely. Read more closely and you discover something interesting. You discover that what Mark is actually doing is something kind of subtle and clever. Something more than just telling us the facts of the trial of Jesus. See, in a very meta sort of way, between the lines sort of way, Mark is actually telling us about a much bigger trial. Because it's not actually Jesus who's actually on trial here. I mean, it is, but it isn't. Who's actually on trial here? Look close, listen close, and you discover that who's actually on trial here is Caiaphas and his religious cohort. They're being tried, which is another way of saying they're being broken and pressed. Brokenness and pressure are what we're talking about. It's a sermon series, and this is the 6th sermon in it. What happens when people are pressed to the point of breaking by their reality? See, that's these leaders, these religious people. That's what's happening to them. And probably they aren't all that used to it. I mean, sure, they also live under Roman dominion. But see, these are people of privilege. Caiaphas lives in a palace. And privilege usually provides a certain amount of insulation against pressure and brokenness. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, sure, the Romans reserve to themselves the right to appoint the high priest, but Caiaphas and his group are pretty secure in the knowledge that all they have to do is make things run smoothly for the Romans, and they're set for life. But as Mark tells us the story, lately, things have not been running so smoothly, and that's the problem. Mark chapter 11, here comes Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and just ruins the week for these religious leaders. They were trying to have Passover, nice little religious holiday, gearing up for that, sacrifices and contributions from the people, just like always. And then here comes Jesus, palm branches, huge crowds, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. I mean, you can see already, that's very much a threat to business as usual. And then the next day, here comes this Jesus again, cleanses the temple, casts out the money changers. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Mark says that from then on, how these religious leaders see it is, well, it's him or us, boys. Actually, Mark says it this way in chapter 11. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Now, we can easily go to a place immediately where we're just down on these guys. Because, of course, destroy. That sounds pretty bad. And it is. I mean, when's the last time you had someone in your life or workplace that you were like, I must destroy him? But pause a moment and imagine being these guys. That's a necessary piece of imaginative work that we as followers of Jesus need to engage in. Imagine being these guys. When's the last time they had to deal with any kind of serious competition? Like actual serious competition for the eyes and ears and hearts and minds of the people. Their job is teaching the people. Their job is to tell the people what to think about God and the priesthood and the temple and the law. And now, here comes this Jesus, and all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when's the last time do you think any of these guys managed to astonish anybody with their teaching? Ever? I mean, it's not like Jesus' teaching has actually been entirely benign in their direction. He's sitting there in their temple, which remember, he made a huge mess in, telling parables that are directed at them. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, leased it to tenants, and went off into another country. And they know in that parable, the vineyard owner is God and they're just the tenants. Maybe you remember how that parable ended for them, and it wasn't good. Mark says, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. Yeah, really, you think? And I mean, he's stirring up the people, and it's the job of the religious leaders under Rome to keep the people unstirred up. And what's going to happen if Rome thinks they can't do their job? And Jesus is telling the people things like, beware of the scribes. You know, they like to walk around in their long robes and have all the honor and such, but actually, they devour widows' houses and their long prayers are all just for pretend. So then we come to Mark chapter 14, where we've been working for these past few weeks. You can maybe then understand why the chapter starts. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Their plan was to sort of run out the clock on Passover and the feast. It would be like us nowadays saying in like mid-December, let's just get through the holidays. They thought, give it a week or two, people will go home, the excitement will die down, the Romans will turn their eye away from Jerusalem, and we can just take care of this Jesus without too much trouble. Look, I don't know about you, but I get it. I don't like that I get it, but I get it, because I'm a pastor. And whatever else that makes me, it makes me a religious leader. And to be a religious leader is to have a certain stake in the status quo, in business as usual. I'll just tell you, I like a nice little Sunday where nothing upsetting or weird happens, where there's no chaos or disruption. I deeply prefer it when everything unfolds in an orderly manner. No drama, church starts on time, ends on time, everybody shows up, everybody does their job, attendance is good, offering is good, and I get to eat a carb-heavy lunch, maybe watch an Abbott and Costello film, and long about 4 o'clock, I can have a nap. That's a good Sunday by me. Now, I will say that God, as of late, seems determined not to let me have that, not to let me get too comfortable. And maybe that's not such a bad thing, but that's between me and God. But at any rate, what I'm saying is that I can identify with these guys at least a little. This sermon is not for everyone, but it's definitely for me. Because these guys are invested in the status quo. They're invested in business as usual. And then here's this Jesus, and he is endangering all of that. Because what he represents is a chaotic overturning of the existing order. Maybe a new order to follow, There's a slim chance of that if the Romans don't squash them all like bugs. Highly unlikely. But the question is, will that new order, if it ever exists, will it have a place for these religious leaders in it? And if it does, will that place be as cushy as the place they have now? Likely not. So I can at least understand the impulse to rid themselves of this troubling, problematical Jesus person, this meddler, this chaos actor, this threat to stability. And I can understand the parallel impulse to just grit their teeth and white knuckle it until the holidays are over. But then you'll remember opportunity presents itself. Opportunity too good to pass up. Reality makes them an offer they can't refuse. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And by the way, this is an example of Mark laying out one of his themes in his gospel. And he's using his technique of interlacing to do it. This part, again, is for my book nerds. See, chapter 14 of Mark is highly interlaced. And as it were, what he's doing is taking different narrative strands and weaving them together to create a larger story. And what we've been doing in this series is picking out the various narrative strands and following them. That's why we've skipped from verses 1 and 2 to verses 10 and 11. Today we're following the narrative strand, the narrative arc of the religious leaders. But one of the themes that Mark is laying out using his interlacing technique is the theme of God's sovereignty, of God in control of the events. And in verses 10 and 11 of the narrative arc, the story of Judas crosses the story of the religious leaders. And we see God use the tragedy and villainy of Judas against the tragedy and villainy of the religious leaders to accomplish God's purpose. God has planned for Jesus to die at Passover. The prophecies all point to it. The symbolism of Passover itself points to it. The religious leaders are like, let's just get through the holidays. But God uses Judas to force their hand, to make them an offer they can't refuse. But if we continue to follow that narrative strand of the religious leaders, we pick back up in verse 53 after Jesus has been arrested. The narrative arc of the religious leaders had to duck under a bunch of other narrative arcs, but now it's back. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and elders and the scribes came together. Now, this is a bit of a problem for them. Actually, there are several problems, and Mark is doing a thing in this story that most modern readers miss. And the reason we miss it is that we aren't Jews. So we have to remember that when Mark was writing his gospel, for all that he was writing for the church at Rome, a major component of that church was Jewish. Mark himself is Jewish. The Apostle Peter, whose remembrances are the source material for Mark's gospel, Peter was Jewish. Even the Gentiles, though, in Mark's audience, they know the Jewish scriptures, because the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, are the only Bible they have. Why? Well, New Testament's still being written. You can't be in the New Testament and also reading the New Testament at the same time. Doesn't work that way. And so what I'm getting at is that Mark makes some assumptions here. He assumes that you're reading this with a knowledge of Jewish customs and Jewish scriptures. And maybe you are, probably you're not. I say this all the time, but if we were just better Jews, we could be better Christians. We could understand the Bible so much better. And one of the things that Mark assumes is that you understand how Jewish jurisprudence works. or how it's supposed to work anyhow. See, just like in our courts, there were rules. One of the things that sometimes trips us up is that their rules were different than our rules, but there were rules. And here's how the rules went. First of all, civil suits are tried by day and concluded at night. The capital charges must be tried by day and concluded by day. What that means is that the trial has to start by day, because trials are supposed to be public. You weren't supposed to have a trial of any sort that started at night. And of course, this is still the middle of the night. It's not going to be morning until chapter 15, verse 1 of Mark. Now, if you had pressed them on this, they probably would have said something like, well, yeah, sure, but this isn't a real trial. That's why they're having it at the high priest's house. This isn't a real trial. This is just the trial before the trial, so we can figure out how the trial is going to go when we have it. Which, of course, means what? That this is the real trial, because this is the one that matters. But now notice, in a civil trial, which meant to them one that didn't include the possibility of anyone being executed, you could start it in the morning and conclude it at night if the deliberations went long. That was fine. But capital trials weren't allowed to be begun or concluded at night. In fact, here's a couple more rules. Civil suits can be concluded on the same day, whether for acquittal or condemnation. Capital charges may be concluded on the same day with a favorable verdict, but only on the morrow with an unfavorable verdict. Therefore, trials are not held on the eve of a Sabbath or a festival. That was the rules. Do you get what that means? It means if someone is on trial for his life, you can try and acquit him on the same day. But if you think you're going to find him guilty, you have to sleep on it. And if the next day is a Sabbath or a festival, you have to wait to even start the trial until the festival is over. And you see the problem with that. Because this is Passover. And this is why I said earlier that what Mark is showing us in a very clever way, an ironic way, because one of the things this kind of interlacing does is allow the writer to use irony. The irony that Mark wants us to see, that he's trying to show us, is that while they have Jesus on trial, they are actually being tried themselves. We call this sermon series Broken and Pressed, because in this chapter, Mark has centered the action around the image of Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane. The whole story leads us down into and then back out of Gethsemane. And we've been talking about how that word Gethsemane is Hebrew for oil press. The Garden of Gethsemane was an olive grove where olives were harvested and processed for oil. And what is it that has to happen to olives for them to give up their oil? Well, they have to be put through the press. They have to be broken and pressed. And when they are broken and pressed, that's when oil flows. And it's like Mark was very taken with this idea, with this image. Ah, yes, Gethsemane. Here we go, down into the oil press. Mary of Bethany, into the oil press. Jesus, into the oil press. Judas, into the oil press. Last week, Mark himself, into the oil press. See, Mark understands that in the events of chapter 14, people, metaphorically, are being broken and pressed. And what Mark wants to show us is what flows out of those people in the breaking and the pressing. And in arresting Jesus, Mark is showing us Caiaphas and his bunch have brought themselves into the oil press. And you know what flows out of them? Let's call it expediency. Do you know what I mean by expediency? Expediency means doing what is convenient and easy and utilitous, even if it comes at the expense of what's right. Expediency. And again, if you had pressed them about it, you can imagine what they would have said. Well, but we've got to get this done. Waiting until the harvest, or waiting until the festival is over, it's just too much trouble. That's the battle cry of expediency, by the way. It always is. That's too much trouble. The religious leaders here have decided that when it comes to dealing with Jesus, their customs, and I mean, these guys are nothing if not all about their customs, but their customs by which they always do everything are in this case just too much trouble. It's too much trouble to do it right. And again, we might miss this because we're not Jews. It's a minor point, but the rules also said civil suits may be opened either for acquittal or condemnation. Capital charges must be opened for acquittal, but not condemnation. Mark says, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none, which is a problem. Because see, the way it was supposed to work was that a person would be accused of a crime. Then that person would be arrested and charged with the crime. And then if it was a capital crime, the trial was supposed to start with the case for acquittal. Then the case for condemning, then the deliberations, then the verdict, then the sentence. But they're starting with the sentence, death, and trying to work backward. And they realize, oh, in our haste to arrest him, we don't actually have a charge. What are we going to charge him with? And that's when the false witnesses come in. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. See, when you start with a foregone conclusion, you don't care about the truth. Now, I hope you know that the bearing of false witness is one of the heavy 10, right? It's one of the big ones. One of the 10 commandments in the law, you shall not bear false witness. But the law also says, in fact, the judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. That's not even just their custom, that's the law. The law says if you find out someone is a false witness, you do to them what they were trying to have done to the person they're accusing. At this point, these religious guys have not only decided that their customs are too much trouble, they've decided that Torah itself is too much trouble. Now, I would say that could never happen, except that I've known churches where they've said, we don't care what the Bible says, this is what we're doing. I would say it could never happen, but I've known Christians who have said, I know what Jesus said, but that doesn't work. Implication. We're going to go with what works, which is what these guys are doing. You know, whatever works. If the battle cry of expediency is, that's too much trouble, the motto on the crest of expediency is, whatever gets the job done. Finally, Mark says, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, please don't miss this, because several important things are happening here. Remember, one of the things Mark is doing is showing us the ways in which this trial is in violation of both custom and law. First of all, what should have happened when the witnesses' testimonies didn't agree is that the case against Jesus, whatever it was, should have fallen apart and been thrown out. They've got nothing, and they know it. And Jesus isn't obligated to testify. But then the high priest decides to throw the dice and see what Jesus has to say for himself. And Jesus answers. He answers like thunder. But again, there was their own legal customs, and one of them was, no man may declare himself wicked. That's how it was put in the Mishnah. In other words, a person can testify in his own defense, but it wasn't like it is with us. You know how we read the Miranda rights, right? Anything you say can and will be used against you in a court of law. In their courts, nothing a man said could be used against him. It could only be used for him. Self-incrimination wasn't a thing in the Jewish law courts. Now, if they had wanted, at this point, they could have charged him with blasphemy, but then there would have had to have been a new trial. And they all could have acted as witnesses, but there was also a legal custom that said a judge can't also act as a witness in a case he's deciding. So they would have needed all new judges. But don't miss Mark's real point. Because again, he expects you to know your Bible, particularly your Old Testament. And when Jesus says, I am, that's an Exodus reference. I hope you caught that that's an Exodus reference. Moses meets God at the burning bush, and Moses asks a really good question. If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And Exodus says, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now you have to understand that that phrase, I am, under ordinary circumstances, is no big deal. It's just the way that you say that you are something. We remember, of course, I hope you remember, that Mark is actually writing this in first century Greek, and we read it in translation. And in Greek, that phrase is ego eimi. If you want to say that with me, you can. Ego eimi. And Mark uses it only three times in his whole gospel. And each time Mark shows us this phrase, ego eimi, he shows it to us like that, naked, unadorned, and in the mouth of Jesus. Three times and three times only. And in each case, it's a context where Jesus is basically talking about claiming to be God. Mark 6, the disciples are in the boat, wind, storm, waves, and Jesus comes to them. You remember, he comes to them walking on the water. And they're terrified, and he speaks to them. Take heart, he says, ego eimi, I am. Do not be afraid. Mark 13, Jesus is warning the disciples about false teachers, and he says, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, ego eimi, I am, and they will lead many astray. And then here. And understand, only a fool would say, ego eimi, like this, in this context. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Only a fool would say a loaded phrase like, ego eimi, by accident. Jesus knows what he's doing. Jesus understands that in this context, to say ego eimi is to identify oneself as the one who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. They don't know how to read the Gospels. Because if ever there is an explicit claim to deity, it's this. And then what does he say? You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. That's a reference to the book of Daniel. Mark expects you to know your Old Testament. That's a reference to the great day of judgment in Daniel 7. And Daniel says, in Daniel 7, the court sat in judgment and the books were opened. You just go read Daniel 7. That could be your Christian homework if you want some. Daniel 7, make a note. But in Daniel 7, it's the great day of judgment. and the Son of Man, who is a divine figure, comes to rule and reign and judge. And Jesus says, "Ego eimi." You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. In other words, don't miss this. What Jesus is saying to Caiaphas is, right now you think you're sitting in judgment on me, but a day is coming. A day is coming when it will be me sitting in judgment on you. Because Caiaphas is on trial. And it's then that we read, "And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving of death." And now I could go on. I could go on and talk about how the Torah says that the high priest shouldn't tear his garments. And I could tell you how their legal customs are different from ours. And the way it worked was that the judges voted. And in a capital case, if there were two more guilty votes than there were for innocent, the prisoner was guilty. But there was this weird quirk of the legal custom that said if the whole group votes guilty, the result is an acquittal. Because no group of rabbis is ever going to agree on anything. And so they said it would have to be a conspiracy if they all voted guilty. That was a real rule that existed in their court. But the point is, at this moment, Caiaphas is standing there looking at the I Am in human form. And it's not just that Caiaphas has decided that his customs are too much trouble. It's not even that Caiaphas has decided that the Torah is too much trouble. He is standing there looking at God in the flesh, and he has decided that God himself is too much trouble. You know, I asked at the beginning of the sermon, how did we get here? And the answer is expediency. And I would say that would never happen, but I remember hearing the great old preacher Paris Reedhead preaching a sermon very different from this one, but on the other hand, perhaps not so different. And he said, "Would I be out of line and order if I were to talk to you a little while about utilitarian religion and expedient Christianity and a useful God?" See, that battle cry of expediency that says that's too much trouble. Let's be honest. That flows out of a lot of us when we're broken and pressed. Maybe you're broken and pressed today. And I'm just going to tell you this morning that a lot of the things about which you think that's too much trouble, those are the only things that are actually able to heal your brokenness and your pressure. And you've been saying that's too much trouble and wondering why things aren't getting better. Amen. Getting to church every week on Sunday, that's too much trouble. Sunday school before church, way too much trouble. Getting to Wednesday night Bible study every week, too much trouble. Feeding the hungry, helping the homeless and the hopeless, too much trouble. Telling someone about Jesus who really needs to hear about Jesus, that's too much trouble. Bringing the whole tithe into the storehouse, too much trouble. Oh, he had to talk about money. But I need you to ask yourself the question, what are you telling yourself is too much trouble? What too much trouble, whatever works lie, are you telling yourself? Maybe you've told yourself that mending that relationship is just too much trouble. Maybe you've told yourself that getting your tongue under control is just too much trouble. Maybe you've told yourself that being obedient to the best that God has called you to is just it's too much trouble. I don't know. But how often have I stood looking at the great I Am and said, that's too much trouble. That'll rock my world. That'll disrupt the status quo. That'll mess up business as usual. Let me tell you something. You are dying of business as usual. And only the great I am can bring you life. But it isn't expedient. It never, never is. But if you will just let go of expediency, you can have relationship with the great I am who brings life. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, forgive us our too much. That's too much trouble. Forgive us our too much whatever works. Lord, forgive us our eagerness for what is easy. Forgive us our chasing after what is utilitous. When you desire to give us so much more. Father, help us never to look the great I am in the face and say, that's too much trouble. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.